This morning, we're going to continue our study in Romans in chapter 11, where we left off last week. And if you have your outline in front of you, find letter B, I believe is where we, letter C is where we're going to start. Should be on the second page somewhere, which corresponds to verse 12, and that's where we're going to begin our study today, and that's where we left off last week. we saw that Paul was talking about that some of those of the nation Israel at the time of his writing had been set aside. And he says that it had been prophesied that that was going to happen. And he talks about David and his prophecies. And I directed you to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Paul quotes Moses. And Deuteronomy chapter 29, the whole chapter actually, talks about the blessings of God in a larger way and all the failure to recognize those blessings. We did not go through that, and I don't have a plan to go through Deuteronomy chapter 29 today, but you can read it on your own. But Paul, in Romans 11:11, which we covered last week, says, "I say then, have they stumbled?" This being, of course, the Hebrews. That's a good word to use for the natural-born offspring of Abraham, the Hebrews. Have they, the Hebrews, stumbled that they should fall? And Paul's answer to that is, God forbid. No, that's not the reason that they have stumbled. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So there's a reason why some of the Hebrew people have stumbled in their faith. And if you take just a minute and open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 3, and Paul talks a lot about this mystery knowledge, the things in the Old Testament which we read. And unless you're familiar with Paul and have a good understanding of the Apostle Paul, one of the things that we're going to read today in Romans chapter 11 is how that Paul is our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. And unless you recognize that and grab a hold of that and embrace it as true understanding and true knowledge, you're going to have a hard time grasping, first of all, the true meaning of what is presented in the New Testament, and then you're going to have a harder time in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is full of prophecy. And the Old Testament is full of what would really be obscure verses. If you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, almost any of the prophets, you read and you think, wow, these verses are just almost bizarre. And because they jump back and forth between subject matter and you know, are they talking about Israel back in 1000 B.C. or are they talking about something that's yet still in our future, or are they talking about us now, or and it's hard to put a timeline on some of the verses. And is it talking about Christ? Is it talking about Israel in the past? It makes your head spin sometimes. How to apply some of these verses. Well, having an understanding of what Paul is talking about really helps in a lot of instances. And fortunately for us, Paul quotes a lot of the Old Testament. And he must have had the book of Isaiah next to him when he was writing, or else he knew the book of Isaiah very well, because he quotes Isaiah quite a bit of time. And so that helps. And what's in the book of Isaiah is also can be cross-referenced in, by the book of Ezekiel, the book of Jeremiah, and so on and so forth. So many of these things then you can find then the prophetic application of what they mean by understanding what the Apostle Paul has to say. So when we see these verses and then get an understanding of what they're talking about and how to apply them, boy, it sure makes a big difference. So Paul just said, "Have the Hebrews fallen? Not so much as a nation, but many of the Hebrews of the nation of Israel at that time, when our Lord Jesus Christ came as a minister of God to confirm the promises of God to those who the promises were made to, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Most, as a matter of fact, of those who the promises were made to, and that's specifically the offspring of Abraham, did not believe that he was the Messiah, the Christ, that was promised in the Old Testament. And you can read about the promise of the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah specifically. And they didn't believe it. Or they didn't want to believe. They wanted the status quo. They wanted things to continue as they were. Especially those who were higher up in the establishment. You have to kind of understand the times in order to understand why someone would want things to continue on as they were. Think about today, for instance. I had a friend yesterday call me, and he didn't give me any shocking news, but to him, I guess it was shocking. He called and just talked to me for a minute. He says, I wanted to call you, and he says, you probably know this already, but did you know that there's 535 people in the executive and legislative branch of the government? And I said, yes, I knew that. And basically, they run the country. And, you know, they're running a country of over 300 million people. I said, yes, I knew that. So, you know, there's 535 people that are basically running you in this country. And he says, well, I found it shocking that over half of them are millionaires. I said, I don't know why you would find that shocking. Because, but he did, because what it means is that really they don't represent you and I. They represent their own interests. What is their interest?
It's not you and I.
Well, it's not you and I, it's money. And what it is really is maintaining the status quo. It's keeping things the way they are. Because when a person gets elected, for instance, as a senator, you can be, you know, Joe Average and get elected as a senator, and 6 years later, you're a multimillionaire with a salary of $175,000 a year. You're a multimillionaire. You were $10 million. How does that happen? I mean, the math just doesn't really add up. So, you know, their whole purpose in Washington is to maintain things as they are, not to make waves, not to make ripples, not to splash in the pool. It's to maintain things the way they are. So if that's what it is now, think about back when the Lord was around. And you have the nation of Israel, which is occupied by the Romans. Well, some are doing much better than others. Who are the some that are doing better than others? Well, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. They have a degree of power, do they not? Also, there's Roman governors. Judean governors, and there's a Judean king, Herod. And so some of the Hebrews actually have a degree of power, do they not, under the Romans, given to them by the Romans. And so they're doing wonderfully in this system, and they don't want to make a wave at all. They don't want to make a ripple. They don't want anything to come between what's going on and their prosperity, because they're prospering in this system as imperfect as it is. So it's no wonder that when Jesus comes along, most of the Jews, the Hebrews, don't want to take a chance on this is the Messiah. Because what does the Messiah represent to them?
Change.
Change. Exactly right. Change. You don't really have to turn here, but John the Baptist's daddy wrote that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. That was what he prophesied about the coming Messiah when he was still in the belly of his mama. That's big change. How's that going to happen? There's going to have to be a revolution, according to that prophecy, that we should be saved from our enemies. Well, people think about that and they look at the Roman army. They got all the spears and we got nothing. That's going to be a lot of people dying, and we're going to be the ones dying. Maybe we shouldn't follow this guy. So, you start to get a picture of understanding why. Well, we're not going to believe in this Messiah guy. But when Paul says, have they stumbled that they should fall? No, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, something wonderful happened. Salvation came to the Gentiles for to provoke those who didn't believe to jealousy. Because the Gentiles were going to get what they decided they didn't want to receive. And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 2, he says, have you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you? How that by revelation, and this business of revelation is very important, because as we read the Old Testament, those obscure verses, that's what Paul makes clear, those obscure verses. How by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So these obscure verses back there in the Old Testament were there, but they were just that, obscure verses, and not easily understood, but are now, by the Holy Spirit, made clear as to their meaning and application. Not just to Paul, but to his holy apostles and prophets by God's Holy Spirit. And Paul has a great understanding of these things and writes about them, 13 books. And one of the wonderful things, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His, God's, promises in Christ by the gospel. So that is the exact same thing that we ended up with here. Should the Hebrews stumble that they should fall? No, that wasn't the reason that God, that they didn't believe. They didn't believe because they didn't want to believe. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And that was prophesied by many a prophet back there in the Old Testament, that salvation would come to the Gentiles along with all the promises and all the benefits thereof. Save none. Everything that was ever promised to the Hebrew nation of Israel is given then to the Gentiles who believe. Just as if you were born into the Hebrew nation of Israel. That's what the adoption that we read about in Romans chapter 8 is all about. You get adopted as if you were born a Hebrew. What a wonderful thing. So, then we move on. And we ask this question. If the world is blessed because of the failure then of these Jews, these Hebrews, to believe, and that on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah come in the flesh, which most of them didn't do. Some did, obviously. But if we are so blessed because of that, how much more would the world be blessed if they did believe? What do you think? Would the world be more blessed if they did believe? Absolutely, it would be. That was plan A. Yeah, that was plan A. Now, because of God's foreknowledge, and because He is God and knows what's going to happen, down to the nth degree, He knows how many hairs are on Steve's head, He knew that they would not all believe. But if plan A, which is they would all believe, had occurred, can you imagine the blessings that would have come out of that? Let me ask you a question. Think about this. I like the if-then types of questions. If all the Jews had believed, would the blessings of salvation still come to the Gentiles? Sure, absolutely. And that just through the Hebrew nation of Israel. That was actually plan A to begin with. That's right. That's right. And instead, we're the substitutes. We're the B team. And as a B team, what are we supposed to do? What's our agenda as the B team? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 explains. Now, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. And we pray you, and we go out there and minister to people, and we pray you in Christ's stead. In the absence of Christ being here, be ye reconciled to God. So we're the ministers and ambassadors for Christ. So as the B team, the Hebrews, the offspring of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're the A team. Well, they didn't do so well. Kind of like the Bengals. They didn't do so well. So because they didn't, God put in the B team, and that's you. And our job is the same as theirs. If we fail, God will raise up another. Exactly right. Because the Word of God will not be stopped. Exactly right. Exactly right. So, it's our job is the exact same. It's not like we have a different job than the nation of Israel ever had before. See, people think, for some weird reason, that back in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had like a big electric fence with barbed wire around them where no one could enter. That was not the case. They were to be ambassadors and ministers for God. And who is God? Was Christ around back then? Absolutely.
Every instance of God manifest in this book, who is it? Jesus Christ. Absolutely. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, the very last word. God manifests anywhere in this book is Jesus Christ. Every time. Without fail. Absolutely. So, you bring up Paul going to the second heaven. You know, who better than Paul? Who better than Paul? And his the knowledge being revealed to him, and him having firsthand seeing that third heaven. Who better than him to witness and minister this knowledge to us? Peter was originally given the ministry to the Gentiles. There's no doubt about it. He says so in Acts 15:7. He says that in Acts 15:7. So you have to recognize there's people out there that will say Paul was the original minister to the Gentiles and no one ever ministered to him before Paul. And that is an absolute lie. Peter says, I was the one that was first sent to the Gentiles. And that is, unless you're calling God, the Holy Spirit, who has dictated this book through His holy apostles and prophets, a liar, then Peter is the one who first went to the Gentiles. But that job, title, passed to Paul. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, where I'm sure that you will all recognize these verses. But in Galatians chapter 2, not only does the job description pass to Paul, but there's agreement between Peter and Paul of who gets what job. You know, in Acts chapter 15, there's a big meeting in Jerusalem. Paul's there, Peter's there, John's there, James is there. There's a big meeting, and the hot topic is the Gentiles. You know, what are we going to make the Gentiles do? What are we going to teach the Gentiles? And there were some Pharisees that believed, and their big thing was we have to circumcise the Gentiles. Well, that's when Peter says in verse 7 of Acts 15, I'm the one who was sent to the Gentiles first, and I don't think that's right. That we shouldn't circumcise the Gentiles. And Paul had come back from Antioch, and he says, well, this is what I've been telling the Gentiles, and everybody was joyous about that. Well, after that meeting, it was decided that, you know, we're not going to put them under the law. There's not going to be any circumcision. There's not going to be any need for baptism. There's not going to be need for anything. We're not going to put them under the law. They're going to be saved by the grace of God just as we are. So after that meeting, it turns out that Peter and James and John and Paul came to an agreement. Verse 7 of Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, contrarywise, when they saw, that's Peter, James, and John, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, now who would that be? Would that be the Jews or the Gentiles? Would that be the Gentiles? So when the gospel of the Gentiles was committed unto me, Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So the gospel that was effectual unto the Jews was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So there was agreement that Paul and Barnabas should go to the Gentiles. Peter, James, and John would go to the Hebrews or the Jews. Now, what's the difference between the gospel of the Jews and the gospel of the Gentiles?
Circumcision, in fact, Abraham was in the law that came out of the flesh. The circumcision we have is under grace, always understood as the circumcision of our hearts, the spirit.
Well, yeah, but what if you're Peter and you're going to go see a bunch of Jews in the temple, what's the difference between what you're going to tell them and what you're going to tell what Paul's going to tell a bunch of Gentile heathen that are worshiping a rock on Mars Hill?
I would say nothing different.
Real, well, what it comes down to is the final analysis is nothing. Christ died for your sins, and it comes down to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins. And that's what it comes down to. But the differences are going to be this. The Jews, did they believe in God? They did. They believed in the right God, didn't they? They just rejected the Son of God who died for their sins. Satan didn't know anything about him. Now the heathen, did they believe in God? Probably not. Probably not.
Or they
believed in a lot of gods. Or they were worshiping a tree stump or a totem pole or something. So you're starting from two different places. It's like the difference between talking to a Jehovah's Witness and a Hindu. You got to start in two different places. Neither of them are saved, but at least the Jehovah's Witness knows God. He knows he's got the right God. He just rejects the Son of God as the all-sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. The Hindu, he has no clue about God. He's got 14,000 different gods. So you've got to start in the right place, and that's the difference between the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of circumcision. Well, Paul was particularly good at talking to Hindus, and Peter was good at talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. So that's the difference. It can.
I've seen all kinds of people converted to Christ, and they are in Christ Jesus.
Well, I mentioned the Hindu because I remember at one time we were over there where a place was where the Hindus owned the building, and the daughter of the owner came in one time, and I sat and talked to her for about 45 minutes, and that was the longest 45 minutes of her life, and she was very uncomfortable. So it obviously bothered her quite a bit. But so at any rate, here's Paul, and he in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office." Now, what does that mean, that I magnify mine office? Does it mean that I boast about my office, or I put my office under a magnifying glass, or I'm going to add on to my office and make it larger? Or what does the magnification of his office mean? Any guesses? Well, that's a good guess, except it's wrong. I'll just stop you right there. That's a good guess, but it's wrong too. All right, the next two verses will explain what the magnification of his office means. See, the context is always in the verses surrounding what it means.
Well, he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the Jews. And before this, what was he talking about? He was talking about Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. He's saying, in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Well, no, I am a Israelite also, the tribe of Benjamin. So God didn't cast me away. But Paul has a heart for the Jewish people. And he would like to see some of them saved. Well, as the apostle to the Gentiles, though, his main focus, of course, is going to be the Gentiles. But if you go around just talking to Gentiles and say, well, you're Jewish, I can't talk to you, you're not going to get Jews saved. It would be the same as the Hindu girl. I don't know, she's probably still a Hindu. But, if I had said, well, you're Hindu, I'm not going to talk to you because my ministry is only to, Southern Baptists, I can't talk to you, then it would be, I would narrow down my ministry to just a particular group of people. Well, Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles, but does that mean that he only ministered to Gentiles? It does not. And he says that in the next couple verses. He says, I magnify my office. In other words, what happens when you take a magnifying glass and look at something? Makes it bigger. Okay? If by any means, verse 14, I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh. Who would that be? Jews. And might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So he's making his office, his sending, his apostleship larger. In other words, it's not just directed at those of his flesh, his same flesh, in other words, Jewish people, but also Gentiles then. I'm enlarging my audience. I'm magnifying it. That's what it means. So there you go. See what time is. All right. Now the term in Christ. Have you ever thought about that term in Christ? Have you ever tried to explain being in Christ to someone? Steve, if you were to come to a saved person or an unsaved person, and you wanted to explain that you need to be in Christ. In order to be saved, you need to be in Christ. You talk to them, they say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he was a great guy, and he was, a prophet, and he was sent by God. Of course, the Muslims believe all that too. But you being the keen person that you are, you see that they're not really believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you say, well, no, you need to be in Christ in order to be saved. And they say, well, what do you mean in Christ? So what would you say? How would you explain being in Christ to someone?
Well, I would explain to them that they need to be, have the full faith and belief that Christ died for their sins and that they are covered by the blood of Christ. Okay. So they have to have that belief to be in Christ, to be in the family of the saved.
Okay.
And not just believe he existed.
He heard Steve said the faith. There's knowing Christ without faith.
Knowing Christ without faith. Okay. Covered by the blood of Christ. All right. The Catholics have done away with that, being covered by the blood of Christ. They think the blood of Christ is offensive. They've just about done away with that. Well, if you have your Bible, Paul talks about being in Christ numerous times. Like, for instance, Romans 8:1. I mean, he uses the term numerous times. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In chapter 12, verse 5, he says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, a verse that drives, I know, our mid-Acts dispensationalist friends just absolute crazy. It says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. But all of those use the term in Christ. And so, in the same context, that they were in Christ. So, you need to have a grasp on what is in Christ. And Paul does a pretty good job of explaining the term in Christ here in Romans chapter 11, if you really think about it. And he uses an illustration of plants. Which is something that everybody can understand. And it's the same illustration that we've used this before. And he says in verse 16, he says, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. All right, well, that's kind of a weird verse, I guess, but you need to know what these terms are all about. If the first fruit, what is he talking about as the first fruit? The first fruit refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where you find the references to the first fruit, or at least the best references anyway. In verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then again in verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So, Christ is the first fruit. So you have Christ being holy, and then those that are attached to it. What does it mean? The lump is also holy. What would a lump be? I looked up in the dictionary. You guys are not on a roll this morning. That's a pretty good thought, but it would also be wrong. Well, if you have a lump of something, what do you have? You got a bunch. Yeah. And if the thing about bananas, if you know, it's just a bunch. So if you have one fruit, that's Christ. And then if you got a lump, it's the same as a bunch. And you just, all you got to do is look at the dictionary. It has all kinds of definitions, but that's what it is. The lump is a bunch, and so you guys are a bunch. And so I'll just write over here a bunch, so you can all get the context. If the bunch is attached, you know, you just think of a bunch of bananas. If you have one holy banana, And if the rest of the bananas are attached to that one holy banana, are the rest of the bananas going to be holy? Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. So because Christ is holy, you guys are attached to Him, you get the benefits of His holiness. So that's exactly what that's all about. What's that? Well, the second example is, if the root be holy, so are the branches. So in order to find out who the root is, you've got to turn to Isaiah chapter 11. See, there's always a context for everything, and there's always a... It always interprets itself. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. We can go a couple places in Isaiah to find out who the root is. Chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and so shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So who's the root in that verse? It's Christ, exactly. And then you can go to Isaiah 27, and in verse 6, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Well, yeah, Jesus used plant references too. Yeah, he
bear much fruit. Apart from me, you bear nothing.
Yeah, well, he used the vine and the branches reference. Yeah, but Paul's using the root because he was the root of Jesse. Yeah, so the root is also Christ. And if you ever plant a tree or something, you have a root. I've already told you about my rhubarb that never grew. You know, that was just a bare root and never came up. But you put a bare root in the ground, and hopefully it's going to grow and turn into something over here. But again, you have Christ, and then you have the branch. And if the branch is attached to the root, Christ being holy, the branch is also going to be holy. So that's the example of in Christ. And anything that's attached to Christ is going to be holy because Christ is also holy. Well, the illustration, of course, goes on, and Paul uses the branches as the illustration, and I think what we'll do is go ahead and take our break, and then after that break, we'll take a look at the branches as the illustration, figure out exactly who those are. Paul, having used the illustration of the first fruit and the lump, the root and the branches, moves to another illustration, and that of the olive tree and the wild olive tree. The olive tree being that of natural Israel, the wild olive tree being that of the Gentile nations. So let me just quickly write up here on the board. You have an olive tree, which is that of the Hebrews. And then you have the wild olive tree, which is that of the Gentiles. And so that way you don't get confused about what tree is what and who's breaking off what and where and where what's going on. And illustrations are often helpful in order to show exactly what it is that God is doing. Paul says, and if some of the branches be broken off, and he's referring back to the root and the branches. If the root be holy, that being God and Christ, of course Christ is God. And so
if some of the branches that were attached to God, let me put in parentheses up here, God, if some of the branches that were attached to God, now who was originally attached to God in the Old Testament? The Jews. And by default then, it was this olive tree that was attached to God, and so the branch and the bunch in the Old Testament is who? It would be the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. So, at that time, being born into the nation of Israel had its advantages, didn't it, Thurman?
Yes.
It did. So, does being born a Jew today have any advantages?
No.
Does being born an American have any advantages?
No.
Being born a Russian or any other nationality have any advantage with God?
No.
It does not. So, Paul says, if some of the branches be broken off, and that of the nation of Israel, and thou, being a wild olive tree, that would be some of the Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Alright, so who was getting the root and fatness of the olive tree before? The Hebrews. And so God breaks off some of the Hebrew branches. And Paul just says, well, you Gentiles, as wild olive trees, you get grafted into the Hebrew olive tree, and guess what? You partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. The root is God, and Christ being God. And the fatness, what does that mean? That means all the benefits thereof. The covenants and the promises and all the good things, the fatness. Well, who is responsible for our salvation? Is it you or is it Christ? It's Christ. What have you, Larry, what have you done for your salvation? Well, the only thing that you have is your faith. Nothing else. Okay, we play no other part. So, Paul says in verse 18, he says, boast not against the branches, the natural branches, the Hebrew branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Look at any tree, and I can guarantee you this, we have trees in our backyard that got knocked down by Hurricane, what was it, Hugo that came through, Ben? I don't know, hurricane something or another, the 80-mile-an-hour wind that knocked down so many of our trees.
Ike.
Was it Ike?
Yeah.
And you know, the branches didn't hold up the trees. I guarantee you that. They just helped knock them over. The root is what holds up the tree. And if the roots aren't any good, over they go. Over they go. The root bears the branches. And the root is God. The root is Christ. So if you're going to brag about anything, brag about Christ. The Hebrew branches were not broken off so that the Gentiles would have room to be grafted in. Don't think that was God's plan. And this comes sort of the point of the question that you answered, you know, or that you asked. You know, what would have happened if Israel had believed when the Lord came? Well, Paul says, that the branches were broken off because of unbelief. They weren't broken off so that we could be stuck in there. Read the verses here, 19 and 20. Paul says, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, that is just wrong-headed thinking. The Israel did not did not fall, or God didn't break off the Hebrew branches off the olive tree, so that there would be room to graft you onto the olive tree as a Gentile. That's just wrong thinking. Rather, Paul says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off. You see, God, and we'll see this even more clearly toward the end of the chapter, God could always make more room on the olive tree. He could grow the olive tree taller, make room for more branches. But the fact of the matter is that these branches that were broken off, they were broken off for a reason. They were dead branches. And when you have a tree or a bush or a plant outside, and you go out there in the middle of summer, some of them have leaves and are doing real well, and others are just sticks, like this. Do you say, well, I should leave those sticks on there and see, maybe in 2 years they'll come back? No, you can knock them off. Same with God. If they're dead branches, they're dead branches. And a branch that is not believing, in other words, the Hebrew that is unbelief, they get knocked off. They're dead branches. They're dead branches. And in their place, God grafts a good branch in its place to fill in the space. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you, Paul says in verse 20, thou standest by faith. In other words, the only reason that you get grafted in is because of your faith, not because of anything you've done. And then comes the warning, be not high-minded, but fear. Now, I wanted to stop there and say a few things about this business of fear. About fear of God. First thing I want to say is in Romans chapter 3, which we have been to before, we know for a fact that unbelievers do not fear God, do they? In Romans 3, starting in verse 11 through 18, they don't believe there is a God, or they reject the idea of judgment. That's usually what there is. If they think there's a God, they think God is all of my God would never this, that, or the other. My God would never judge anybody. My God would never send anybody to hell. My God. Well, you've just created your God. Your idea of God is whatever you think God is. The real God is here in the Bible. But Paul says in Romans 11:3, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. In other words, the real God. They're making up their own God. They're all gone out of the way, they're all become unprofitable, there's none that doeth good, no, not one, their throat is an open sepulcher. In other words, the garbage that comes out of their mouth, you've heard it before. With their tongues, they have used deceit, the poisonous asps under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So they don't fear God because they don't believe the God of the Bible. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Absolutely. And to believe in God, but to live under the law, is to live in constant fear. You ever think about that? It's to live in constant fear. Why? Because if you're living under the law, you're wondering what you've done wrong all the time. Yeah, well, it's like when I'm driving on the highway and the state highway patrolman pulls up behind me. You know, normally I don't worry. I'm just going to drive along. And I almost always drive the speed limit. But as soon as the highway patrol guy is behind me, what did I do? You know, I can't drive straight. I can't drive the right speed. You know, all of a sudden it's like I haven't ever driven before. You know, heart starts racing. Blood pressure probably gets up to 180 over, 150. It's just because of fear of the law. Well, guess what? Paul says something about that too. Romans 8:15. You have not received that fear of the law in Christ.
And he calls it the spirit of bondage. We have not received that spirit of bondage, again, to fear. We've received the spirit of adoption. There's a difference.
Yeah.
And so Paul says to us who are under grace, there's two things that we need to understand. And they seem to be contradictory, one to the other, but they're really not. Romans 5:1 says that we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is it possible to fear a God that we're at peace with? It is. It is. And we should. We should. And Paul says that. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Numerous times, but I'll give you a couple of examples. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Your apostle says we should fear God, but we're at peace with God. So why should we fear God? Why should we fear God? It is a reverence. Exactly right. It is a reverence. He's in authority over us. That's true. That's true. And if you're an understander of what the Scripture says, that God also corrects us as children. And I don't think any of us look forward to that period in time of correction. Matter of fact, the Bible says that we shouldn't look forward to that, but it's going to happen. It's done in love to teach us. But we all go through it, do we not? And you know, we're all thinking that when it happens that, wow, this sure is a misfortunate time in my life, and you know, and all that. None of us ever think, well, God has sent us this time. We all blame it on, you know, misfortunate circumstances or this, that, or that. The Bible says that God does that to us as a parent. As a father. Well, he does do it to us. He does that to us out of love. To teach us. And you know, we come out the other end better for it. We learn things, do we not? That's right. That's right. So, but you know, I know that there are those who preach grace to a point where it's licensed to do virtually anything.
That's contrary to the Bible.
Which it is contrary to the Bible. That grace is just, you know, what's the hymn that we just sang? Grace greater than our sin. Which, grace is greater than our sin. Okay. Verse 4 starts, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Is God's grace infinite?
Yes.
Is it? Infinite means it never ends.
We receive it by faith. It's infinite.
Is there an end to God's grace? Well, I mean, is there anything that you can do that is there any place where God's grace ends?
Jesus says, lacking the Holy Spirit for the only unpardonable sin.
Well, I think it is infinite. I believe it is infinite.
Yeah. I'm not sure, and you can help. I've read that scripture many times. where Jesus says there's only one part of the sin that's blessing the Holy Spirit. But I'm not quite sure I've ever grasped the understanding of it.
Well, we can talk about that. The unfortunate thing is that, look at Romans 8 for just a moment. Here in Romans 8, which of course we've already covered, starting in verse 33, where Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth," which is absolutely true. And then Paul goes through a litany of things and says that, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any creature should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And people read that and think, there's no way that once you're saved, you can ever, ever be separated from the love of Christ. Isn't that right? Yeah. Well, that's right. That's right. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is not a catch-all for sin. God expects change in the saved person. For instance, look at Ephesians chapter 5. A person who is saved, Paul says, does not partake of certain things, does not engage himself in a lifestyle that continues on verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. He says, "Let it not be named once again among you as become a saints, neither filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks." He says now in verse 5, "For this know ye, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." There are certain things that people who are saved, at some point they give up. The Holy Spirit changes them. That's just not preached everywhere, is it? It certainly isn't. But salvation is always a product of faith in Christ. It's always a product of faith in Christ. It's that faith that changes a person. It's not the works that produces salvation. I mean, these are obviously works, are they not? Fornication or abstaining from fornication is a work. But it's the faith that changes the person. That's why Paul says, walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. That's faith that does that. So, we're not talking about works, we're talking about faith that works effectually in the person who believes. Salvation is always the product of faith in Jesus Christ. Always, 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 always. And to deny Christ is to deny the faith. Now, does Paul ever say anything about that? He absolutely does. He absolutely does. Look at 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. And 13, he says, it is a faithful saying. This is something you can bank on. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Does Paul talk about being dead in the flesh? Absolutely. Crucifying the flesh? Absolutely. Paul says, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. Does Paul talk about going through tribulation as a believer and all these things? Absolutely. But he says, if we deny him, He will deny us. Uh-oh. Where have we seen that before? Right out of the horse's mouth. And the horse being the Lord. In Matthew 10:33, the Lord says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. I'll say, I never knew you. And Peter says, and Paul says the same thing. If you deny him, he'll deny you. That's why Paul says in Romans 10:9, we confess him with our mouth to other people. As ambassadors and ministers, you cannot do that job without at some point saying, I believe, this is what I believe, and you should too. You're confessing your belief. What do you Edith asked me a question, and I answered the wrong question downstairs, but it brought up a good point. Acts 2.38. What were they doing in Acts 2.38? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. What was the baptism all about? Well, they were receiving the Holy Spirit, but the fact of the matter was, what really was the baptism all about? Going into the water. What was it? It was a profession of faith. A public profession of faith. Exactly right. Romans 10:9. If you believe that Jesus has risen from the dead and profess it with your mouth, What is the saying of it with your mouth? What is that? It's a profession of faith. You don't need to jump in a tank of water, do you, Thurman? No. But Paul says, he who believes shall not be ashamed. And he's quoting the Scriptures. If you believe it, you won't be ashamed of it. Well, who's ever going to know if you don't profess?
No.
Who's ever going to know if you don't profess?
Can you explain verse 13?
If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. If we don't believe, the gospel, it doesn't change the gospel. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. So faithful is he who has said it and will do it. Even if we decide that the gospel isn't true, Christ will continue and be faithful with the gospel. Because he is faithful. And the gospel is true. So our judgment of the gospel means nothing because the gospel is true. So even if we don't believe, that has no bearing on what Christ is going to do.
Sort of like the saying, if a tree in the forest falls and you know about a year,
it's going to bear the fall. That's right. Except if you watch the Geico commercial. Yeah, if a tree falls, it doesn't make a noise. Yeah. Well, we know the answer because of Geico. It does make a noise. It screams. but it still falls, yeah. Well, that's exactly what Paul's saying. That if we deny Christ, he will deny us. If we believe not, Christ isn't affected. He will continue to remain faithful to that which he has promised. And he cannot deny himself and what he has already promised. So, your belief or disbelief makes no difference to him. It's like what I have said so many times. We're such a small church. In case you haven't noticed, we're so small. And sometimes we have bad weather. It's like Beth and I arrive, and we think we wonder if anyone is going to walk through the door. And we've never had the Sunday where no one has walked through the door yet. Never had the Thursday where no one's walked through the door yet. But sooner or later, the time is going to come. And I've always said, well, if that ever happens, I'll preach to Beth. You know? And it's the same thing. I'm not going to deny myself. I mean, I'll go ahead and just preach. Even if no one else comes, you know, you guys don't have to be faithful, but I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to go ahead and preach, even if no one's here. Even if Beth's off that, you know, if Beth's lying in bed with a flu on Sunday, I'll just preach to an empty church. It doesn't matter. I will remain faithful and do the job. You know, I'm not just going to turn around and go home. So it's just, that's what it means. And that's faithfulness, yeah. And that's the way the Lord is. He is faithful no matter what we do. Paul says it again in 1 Corinthians, I'm sure, or Colossians. In Colossians. 1 Colossians too, by the way. I'm sure I pointed this out to you before, starting in verse 21, where he says, And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So you see, the wicked works has nothing to do with it. You can be Charles Manson, and Christ reconciled those sins on the cross in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So, what a wonderful thing the grace of God is. The caveat is this. Verse 23. And I'm as decent a reader of English as anybody else in the, in the room anyway, I suppose. And there have been more excuses for the very first word in verse 23 than Carter has pills. But the first word of verse 23 is if. And that word just drives Baptists crazy. Because Paul says, if you continue. And it makes it conditional. And they wish that word wasn't there. They really, really do. And they have made more excuses for that word. It's just too little two-letter word, but it makes it conditional. Yeah. And they just do everything they can to beat around that bush, but if that's just what it says. Christ will present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight to God, no matter what you have done, if you have placed your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about works. It's about faith. If you continue in the faith, that's what it's all about. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And it's just that simple. People have to continue in the hope of the gospel. That same faith which got them saved to begin with. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is just that simple. And Paul says it and says it and says it. He says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. He says, if you continue and be not moved away. And that is just that simple, and it's not hard to understand. So in Romans chapter 11, let's just cover a couple more verses here. We find out that there should be a sense of fear with God, knowing that if we deny the faith of the gospel, we willingly turn away from our soul's salvation. Verse 21 in Romans chapter 11, for if God spared not the natural branches, that was the Hebrews that were branches that were dead and broken off the olive tree, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if, again, conditional, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Thou also shall be cut off. Now, again, Carol asked me a question about what if the Jews had believed? Would we have been able to be grafted in? Well, here's the question. Here's the answer to that question. If they had been believed, yes, we would have been able to be grafted in. Because Paul now says those Jews who were broken off because of their unbelief, God is able to graft them back into the tree again if they come to believe in Christ. So we who were Gentiles, if the Jews had come to believe to begin with, we would have been able to have been grafted into the olive tree anyway, because that would have been the natural order of things to begin with, that the natural branches would have stayed on the tree and then the Gentile branches be grafted in amongst the natural branches. And yes, sir.
In Timothy, Paul tells you that God would have
all men to be saved. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
So he had provision made for
them. That's right.
There's none
to perish. So, Romans 11:23-24. And they also, the natural Jews, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, you being a Gentile, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. That olive tree, do you realize what that represents? That is what's called the Israel of God. That's where they came from. That's where the Hebrews got knocked out of. That's where they got lopped off of. So you've been grafted into a good olive tree. How much more these shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So those who get lopped onto the ground, they can be picked up and grafted back on. So, had they not been lopped off to begin with, it would have been just fine. And then Gentiles who came to believe could have been grafted right on along with them. So, there's always room on the tree for one more. And that was God's plan and God's doing. And there's always grace for another believer.